The scripture this morning is taken from the book of Genesis. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other wild animal that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God say you shall not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the middle of the garden, nor shall you touch it, or you shall die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made loincloths for themselves. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden at the time of the evening breeze, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God.
Carlisle Marney was a pastor and professor who was known for ending his classes, and a student would try to stump him with a question as they were walking out the door. So one class ended and a student said, "Dr. Marney, where is the Garden of Eden located?" And without pause, Dr. Marney immediately said, "215 South Elm Street, Knoxville, Tennessee." The student said, "Oh, come on, Dr. Marney. Isn't it supposed to be in the Middle East, if it even is a real place? I mean, it's not a real place, is it?" Dr. Marney, very serious, said, "You can't prove it by me. You see, I grew up on Elm Street in Knoxville, and when I was a little boy, one day I went in my mama's purse and I stole a quarter. And I ran down to the store at the corner and I bought a piece of candy and ate it. And then I felt so ashamed, I ran home and hid in the closet. And I could hear my mama's voice, 'Carlisle, where are you? Are you hiding? What have you done? Where are you?'" That's the question God asked in the Garden of Eden to two human beings who had disobeyed and were full of shame and guilt, and they ran and they hid. And God came looking. It's important to remember that the name Adam is the Hebrew word for human. This isn't a story about a question to a human being who lived a long time ago. It's a question God asked of every human being of every time. "Where are you?" A woman was in my office one day and just buried her head in her hands and went through a quarter century of things in her life that had gone wrong, and every one of them because of her own choices. She finally looked up and she asked me the question, "Why do I keep messing things up?" Well, that wasn't the time for a theological answer, but she was asking a very probing theological question. A question that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. If this world is so good, why is it in the shape that it's in? Why do human beings have a propensity to mess things up? Last week, we talked about creation, and we affirmed a basic truth in Genesis 1 and 2. Creation is good. And the goodness of creation is culminated in the creation of human beings. First, Adam, man, whom God said it's not good that man should be alone. So God creates a woman so that there's companionship. It's good. Tim Gardner imagines these two human beings who have nothing to hide. They don't have anything on. They're wearing no clothing. There's no distance between people. Tim Gardner imagines what Adam might have said the first time he laid eyes on Eve. Whoa, man, which is where we get the word woman. That's as good as I got today, so. It's just good, it's just good. It's exciting, it's wonderful. This is the way life is meant to be. So what went wrong? If a basic human question is, where did we come from? Right behind it is, why do we mess things up? And so we're told about a tree that sits in the middle of that garden. A tree that represents the knowledge of good and evil, and it's the one tree God gives some direction regarding. Do not eat from the fruit of this tree. The one thing God said to the human beings, you can eat from any other tree, enjoy the garden all you want. This tree, don't eat of its fruit. And we know why God said that. We know of a conversation up in heaven where God said, if the human beings eat this fruit, they're going to become like God. And it kind of gives a disturbing impression of God. I mean, is God an insecure egomaniac? Well, if this story was for the purpose of telling us about God's needs, we would probably conclude that. But that's not the purpose. The purpose is to tell us about human need. And the point is quite clear. This world begins to go horribly wrong when humans take God's place. We get into trouble when humans begin to act like God. But this tree still leaves us with a question. If that is the possibility for that kind of wrong to happen, why did God put it there in the first place? And that's where we have to think descriptively. This tree represents and describes a truth that we all live with, which is a choice. We all get to live with a choice. Am I going to play God and do what I believe is best for me? Or am I going to recognize maybe I don't know what's best and I need God's help? It's a choice every human being gets to make. A couple of weeks ago, I got to attend the Tamika Catchings Scholarship Awards Banquet. Every year, she gives out a significant scholarship to one male and one female student athlete from Central Indiana. So all of the high school finalists were there. And she asked the male recipient of last year's scholarship to say a few words to the high school graduates. This kid was amazing, just finished his freshman year at Abilene Christian University in Texas. And he said to the graduates, you know, I know you're 18, and I know that you think you know everything you need. And then he said to the parents, does your 18-year-old think that he or she knows everything they need? And the parents started clapping. He said to the graduates, I know why you would think that way. It's not just because you're 18, it's because who knows better what you need than yourself, right? I mean, nobody knows us like we know ourselves. It just makes sense that we would say, I know what's best for me. He said, the only problem is you might be wrong. It was wonderful. Only problem with that theory is you might be wrong. God created us good. God created us with intelligence. God created us as very capable people who can do amazing things, but with limitations. Limitations that mean we might not always be able to determine what is best for us, and we might need some help with that, and we get to make that choice. Am I going to play God, or am I going to depend on God? And that is where the tempter enters in. The tempter in the form of a serpent who says to Eve, why don't you eat from the fruit of this tree? And she looked at the fruit and it did look good. But she said to the serpent, no, because God said we should not eat of that fruit or touch it. Now, these are some key words in the story, or touch it. There are some commentators, and I might point out that they're mostly men, who observe that Eve was adding to God's words. God never said anything about don't touch it. He just said don't eat of it. Now, that may seem unimportant, right? But these commentators would say that's where trouble begins, when we take something that's very clear and then we start to tamper with it. We tinker with it. We add to it. We change it. Now, that's one interpretation. There's another. Other commentators, and I might point out that they're mostly women, observe that Eve was not around when God gave direction about not eating from the fruit of the tree. That was given to her husband. She had to learn this from her husband, as if a man might not relay a message to his wife accurately. You decide for yourself which interpretation you believe is right. But one thing is clear, that the potential for trouble begins when we begin to doubt if God is capable of making us happy. When we begin to look at things that maybe we know are not right, not appropriate, wrong, but then think, maybe God's holding out on me. Maybe if I live life the way I believe God wants me to live, I might miss out on something really good in life. Can I trust God with my happiness? That is where the potential for wrong lies. That is what the Bible says is the seed of sin. In that questioning, can I really trust God? Sin is not about some action or deed that we commit. That's not sin. Sin is about the condition within every one of us that can lead us to want to take those actions. It's not about some list of wrong behaviors like putting don't touch on the donuts. You maybe come from a community of faith that was really good at giving you a list of sins, a list of don't touches. Some of you might have grown up in that kind of community. And to be honest with you, it's not a bad thing. I mean, it helps you when it's really clear. This is sin, don't do it. It's really clear for helping to avoid things that can get you into trouble. But it's bigger than that. It's not just about don't do this. It's about being aware of the condition within all of us that can question if God's way is really the best way for me, and if I might need to take matters in my own hands and do what I think is best. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist Church, called this original sin. Not that there's any sin that's all that original, but we are born into an original condition from the day we enter this life that says we can get selfish at times, we can demand our way and get what we want, and it can cause problems. Original sin means if the conditions are right, we all have a strong possibility to do wrong. When our first child was born, we had this just quiet moment in the labor and delivery room. The doctors and the nurses stepped out. Susan was in the bed. I still had on my scrubs and cap, and I was holding our daughter in my hands. And in a tender moment like that, as a pastor, you just cannot help but think theologically. And I looked at Susan and said, look, we brought another little sinner into the world. I actually said that. I did not account for the fact that the birth experience is different for the mother than it is for the That's one of those you wish you could have it back and replay it. But you know what? By the time that daughter was able to walk and talk, Susan came around to my way of thinking on that one. She said that sin is what our daughters inherit from their father. We all have to contribute something, don't we? And the Bible says that's what every one of us contributes, every one of us. We all contribute to the things that can put distance between ourselves and other people. We contribute to the hurts. We contribute to the wounds, every one of us. And here's the great conundrum of the Bible. Despite that fact, despite that we are people who are born into sin, does not jeopardize our goodness. The Bible says you still hold both of those together. We are good nonetheless, but we're broken. We're good, but we are broken. I was at a house one time and I noticed a vase with flowers on it, water in the vase. And I could tell what looked like a crack all the way down to the bottom of the vase. And I started rubbing my hand over the crack because I couldn't understand how it could hold water. I could feel the seam. And the woman saw me doing that and she said, "Yep, it broke. Some years ago, it fell off and just shattered into a ton of pieces." And I said, but how?" And she interrupted me and said, "A friend of mine was here." And I got the dustpan and started sweeping up the pieces. And my friend said, "What are you going to do with that?" She said, "Well, I'm going to throw it away. It's no good now." The friend said, "You mind if I see what I can do with it?" She said, "You're wasting your time. This is too many broken pieces. He said, just let me see what I can do." So a few days later, he brought the vase back, put back together again. And she said, because of the way the person glued it, it could even hold water. And then she used this line. She just casually said it. She said, "I learned that broken things in the right hands are salvageable. Broken things in the right hands are salvageable." That's the deeper truth of Genesis chapter 3. That we are born into a condition that says we are broken because at some time or another, we all try to play God. That's what gets us into trouble. We try to determine what's right or what's best, and it can create difficulty. But the deeper truth, the truth about what makes us really good, is the very choice that can create brokenness, is the choice that can bring about salvation, salvageability. The choice to say, "God, I put my brokenness in your hands, and I need healing." That's what we read in the story. It ends with these two people with a condition that is permanently changed. They are now aware of their vulnerability and their nakedness, and they're full of shame. And so God takes the skin of an animal and covers them. Now get this, for the first time, we read something we're going to read over and over again throughout the Bible, where God sacrifices to cover the sin of people. Because we're that important to God. Where God is willing to sacrifice so that we could be reminded that we are yet good and there is still goodness in us. And we say, "God, I need that." Throughout the rest of Scripture, we will read about sacrifice until one day people would look on a cross and see God's Son and say, "That's the ultimate sacrifice. That's the ultimate sacrifice God gives to let a broken humanity know that God says we are worth redeeming." You read the Bible, especially the Old Testament, there's a lot of blood, isn't there? A lot of references to sacrifice and bloodshed. And yet, for many, many years, Christians would sing about the blood of the cross and the blood of Christ. Sometimes I wonder if that's because in generations past, we were more agricultural. If you were a meat eater, you didn't always just go to the store and buy it packaged. If you grew up on a farm, you knew what it was about to sacrifice and to see blood and to understand that to receive that comes at a cost and at a price. Maybe that's why Christians could sing about the blood of the cross, because they understand something very simple. that forgiveness comes at a cost to God. But blood is not about death. Blood is about life. It's about the source of life. Christians probably sang about that because they understand that God will go to any length to give our life back, to forgive a broken humanity and say, you're worth redeeming. So as we receive and share in Holy Communion this morning, we're going to sing hymns we don't often sing here in St. Luke's. Hymns that have been very meaningful, deeply meaningful to people through the tradition of the faith, about what the gift of the cross is all about, being reminded that, yes, we've all contributed to the brokenness, but God says we are all worth redeeming.